About 4:15 or so. It's already quarter till now, so it'll be a short sermon. We'll continue talking about the responsibilities of the civil magistrate. How did we get here? What are we talking about? First of all, what we're saying is that the civil magistrate is not the repository of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Those belong to Christ's officers. And while we'll show that later, right now we're showing that it's not the civil magistrate. He does not possess that authority. However, before we get to that, it is necessary for us to point out that the Reformed churches, and especially Reformed Presbyterian churches, have been on the vanguard of providing the thing that the Scripture does give to the civil magistrate, even circa sacra, around the holy things. That if you talk to an Anabaptist or even a Baptist today, who are their rightful heirs, if you talk to a Congregationalist, especially in today's version of Congregationalism, you'll understand that there is very little understanding that they have with regard to the civil magistrate and how much authority he has with regard to things about the church. But the Bible gives the civil magistrate a very large authority with regard to not only society, but with regard to the church as well. Not in the church, but around the church. And we see this over and over again. But let us take a look. Let me just pique your thinking for a minute. And some of you, I know, you've already thought of this, but there are some of you that maybe are 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 18 years old or something. Maybe you haven't thought about this before. Whose rules will the civil magistrate use to inform himself of what's right and wrong? Whose rules will he use? Unless we are anarchists, and there are some of those out there, of course, they don't really realize what their anarchy entails. I believe most anarchists, frankly, are immature young men that don't understand what anarchy really entails. Because when they see their sisters abused and their loved ones put to the worse by their friends who are also anarchists, they may be willing to reconsider their love for anarchy at that point. So if we're not going to be anarchists, and I really think that even those who profess to be anarchists aren't really, then there must be some rule in society. Well, let me ask you, whose rule will that be? Whose rule will that be? Where will the civil authority, number one, where will he get his authority? Who will cede to him his authority? And number two, what will be the bounds of his authority, and who will be able to say to him, hither shalt thou go and no further? And number three, what will be the means of his authority? How will he provide for his authority? And number four, what will be the practice of his authority? In other words, how will he know what is right and what is wrong? How will he know not only how to circumscribe himself, but how will he know how to circumscribe you and me? Now, some of you have spent much time pondering these things. However, I venture to say that there are some of you who have not pondered that very much. Well, those are good questions, and they must be asked and answered, unless we are going to be a people that is happy with the tyranny of the government of the month. Right? So we ask these questions not to be anarchists, not to be rabble-rousers, not to be rebellious. We ask these questions in order to be good citizens. Because our magistrates do have bounds beyond which they cannot come. But who sets those bounds? When the magistrate says, this is evil and I will punish it, who informs the magistrate of what is evil and good? When the magistrate says, this is good and I will commend, countenance, and support it, by whose standard will he judge evil and good? Why do we sometimes pray that the magistrate would call evil, evil, and good, good, unless we think he's not doing that? And why is it that we would think he's not doing that? Is his power of such an absolute nature that he can make up what is evil and what is good? I had a conversation about 3 or 4 weeks ago with one of the young men of the church. When I say young, I mean young, preteen. And he asked me some very thought-provoking questions. It's obvious that he's thinking about these things. And there are some of you that might want to consider these things as well. Where would we look to answer these questions? You see, there are some who would look to our Constitution. And they would say, well, in the pages of our Constitution, we have the powers of the executive, the powers of the legislative, and the powers of the judicial branches all set out. And those powers are, we call them separate but equal powers. They do not overlap. There is a proper separation of powers, in order that none of the three get the upper hand. There are checks and balances, we say. But I put it to you that in our day, since we have lost our ability to understand the English language, since we have lost our ability to understand what the word intent means, that we no longer have a separation of powers. In our country, we simply have the tyranny of those who are currently in power. Now, I'm not saying that as a rabble-rouser. I'm not saying that as a revolutionary. I'm not going to ask you to join with me in arms and let's go up to Washington and make them do what they said they ought to do. I'm simply, as a preacher of the Bible, pointing out to you that there is an authority that stands even behind our Constitution that cedes to it its authority in the first place. The first authority is the mind of God and the laws of logic, so that separation does not mean coalescence. So that which is legal is not that which is illegal at the same time. There is the law of contradiction and the law of non-contradiction and the law of the excluded middle. In other words, there is the way that we communicate as people so that when we actually write a document, it has meaning. But we've lost even that ability in our irrational society. How is it then that a country can be founded upon some sort of authority and never acknowledge the ultimate authority? How does that happen? So, all of that is introductory then to begin to pique your understanding about the role of the civil magistrate. What is the role of the civil magistrate? We understand from the Bible, which is that document that is written logically from the mind of God to us, that does not change, that He is God's minister for good. Turn with me once again to Romans chapter 13. We'll read verses 1 through 6. Verse 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Excuse me. Wherefore, ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually on this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So there is a message in there for the magistrate, and there's a message in there for us. The message for the magistrate, it's easy, we'll pick on him first, he's not here. The message for the magistrate is that he is God's minister. That there is no authority except it be given him from above. You know that Christ said the same to Pilate. You remember that. The government about which the apostle speaks in Romans chapter 13 is what government? It is the Roman government. It is not a Christian magistrate. It is a Roman government. A pagan, heathen government that acknowledged a pantheon of gods. That had gods fighting among the gods. That had as much chaos in heaven as they ever did upon earth. And yet, the apostle tells us that what the Roman government tells us to do, do it. You know why? Because there is no authority established in the earth except it is established by God. So, magistrates then are responsible as God's ministers it's the strangest thing. It is the strangest thing. When God acknowledges here that it is He Himself that sets up governments, and then He tells those governments to call evil evil and good good and to punish evil and to reward good, who defines evil and good at that point? Are they free to define evil and good as they ought? As they want, I mean? No. They're only free to define evil and good as the one who gave them the authority defines it. So the things that God calls good are good. The things that God calls evil are evil. What has God said about the fourth commandment? We recited it earlier today, right? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant. Thy cattle, thy strangers within thy gates, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, seeing all that it is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed. How did I do, Emily? Okay, what's the point there? That the same God who gave the magistrate his authority also said to the magistrate, call evil evil. Don't let them work on Sunday. Do what is in your authority to prevent them from working on Sunday in such a way that would violate the fourth commandment. Not all work on Sunday violates the fourth commandment. We understand that there are works of necessity and mercy. How about good? How does the magistrate get to define what's good? He gets to define what's good by the way God defines what's good. So the magistrate, calling the Muslim religion a religion of peace, that's not good. God has not said that the Muslim religion is a good religion. As a matter of fact, he has said that it's an idolatrous religion and that it ought to be stamped out rather than supported and encouraged and nursed. God said that it is great for society, for his church, to be disseminated throughout, to exist in every corner of a particular nation, that the synagogues that are replete throughout the land ought to teach knowledge. And so the magistrate in his sphere is to provide that for the church. How might a magistrate do that? Well, in all sorts of different ways. Are we talking about a state church? A church supported by the state? No. We're talking about a church that is supported by the state, not legislated against, but legislated in favor of. We're not talking about a church that receives money from the state, although it would not be out of the purview of any magistracy in the earth having a strong and flourishing Christian church in his realm to favor them with gifts. Not be out of his authority to do that at all. As a matter of fact, it would be an adornment to his authority. Wouldn't it be wonderful? Wouldn't it be a sign of a great and flourishing Christian society if we were able to petition the city of Rockwall or the city of Wiley or the city of Canton or Forney or wherever and say, you know, we are a Reformed Presbyterian church, and as soon as we got those words out of our mouth, the magistrate said, we've been waiting for you. Here's a building. Well, there were days in the church when that was not unheard of in the history of the Christian church. Now, we need to be careful there because today, anything, any red scent the government gives you has a string on the end of it. Because we don't have a magistrate that operates from, shall we say, purely magnanimous principles. And so that is why many of our churches, well, all of the churches in the RPCGA and others as well, have said we will not incorporate, we will not be sanctioned to exist by the state. We need not their authority to be a church. That's Erastian to the core. So, again, to the magistrate, what the apostle tells us here in Romans chapter 13 is that he is to be a supporter of that which is good. And that which is good must be defined by the one who gave the magistrate the authority in the first place, and that is God. And so, when we read through the Old Testament, and we will do this in subsequent weeks, and we will see instances where the civil magistrate did wonderful things for the church. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if the civil magistrate would right now issue an edict? Oh, there would be a hue and cry that would reach into the ears of a rejoicing heaven if the magistrate would issue a closure for all mosques and all false religions in our society. That is within his authority to do according to God, because he calls evil evil and good good according to God's definitions, not according to the definitions of a whimsical populace that trade good and evil on a dime. Wouldn't it be wonderful if the magistrate knew and supported the true religion in such a way that unnecessary businesses were closed, and those recalcitrant ones who would continue to open and try to do business would do what Nehemiah did in Nehemiah chapter 13 and threaten to beat them severely about the head and shoulders if they continued to violate the Sabbath day. Turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 13. Verse 15, in those days I saw some in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in sheaves and lading asses, as also wine, grapes, and figs, and all manner of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I testified against them in the day wherein they sold victuals. There dwelt men of Tyre also therein, which brought fish and all manner of ware, and sold on the Sabbath unto the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah, and said unto them, What evil is this that ye do, and profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers thus? And did not our God bring all this evil upon us and upon this city? Yet ye bring more wrath upon Israel by profaning the Sabbath. And it came to pass that when the gates of Jerusalem began to be dark before the Sabbath, I commanded that the gates should be shut, and charged that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And some of my servants set I at the gates, that there should be no burden brought in on the Sabbath day. So the merchants and the sellers of all kind of ware lodged without Jerusalem once or twice. Then I testified against them and said unto them, Why lodge ye about the wall? If ye do so again, I will lay hands on you. From that time forth, they came no more on the Sabbath. You see what a godly magistrate would do? Because he's going to call evil, evil according to God's method of calling evil, evil. And he's going to call good, good according to God's method of what is good. The Lord has told us in Scripture what is good and what is evil. So he has told us how our magistrates ought to pursue in their calling. Now, is he taking the part of the church here? What would a church do to someone who refused to keep a Sabbath day? Well, they would bring them in. We would talk with them. We would explain to them the doctrine from Scripture, why our church confesses and believes this is what people of goodwill, Christians, ought to do. This is the word of the Lord. And so we would talk. And everybody would have a nice meeting, and everyone would shake their heads. And then those folks would leave the meeting, and then they would be observed more to see whether or not this first meeting had any effect. And maybe it would for a short period of time, and then perhaps they would gather about the wall again, right? And so then what would you do as a church? What would we do as a church? We'd bring them in a second time. And we'd say, you know, we've talked about this, and it doesn't seem like there's been much progress. When we were here the last time, we were all shaking our heads in the same direction. Has something changed since our last conversation? And perhaps that person says, well, you know, I considered it. And I did some reading. And of course, we'd say, good. Glad you're researching it. Glad you care enough to research that. And they'd say, and you know, I don't think that the Sabbath is commanded for us in the New Testament. And we'd say, okay. Well, we do. And we're really not going to move on that. It's the standards of our church, and it's the way we read the Bible, and we do understand that the Sabbath is commanded for those in the New Testament as well as the Old. And they said, well, you know, I'm not going to keep the Sabbath day. I don't think there is such a thing as a Sabbath day in the New Testament. Well, then we'd have to begin a whole other set of conversations. But let me tell you where that conversation would never go. We're going to lay hold on you. We're going to lay hands on you. We're going to arrest you, fine you, beat you, imprison you. Now, the church doesn't have that authority. See, that's where that conversation would have to go. But it would never go to where it went here with Nehemiah. Then I testified against them, why lodge ye about the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. By the way, he wasn't talking about ordination there. You say, because, you know, Nehemiah lays hands, the church lays hands, it's parallel, right? No, not exactly. But you know that difference. But notice that the church must call evil evil and good good based upon the commandments of God in Scripture. And the state must do the same. Evil is evil and good is good, not because there is a populace that approves or disapproves. Not because there is an oligarchy, the rule of the few, an exalted few, right? Which is basically how our country is run. It's run by an oligarchy. Not on the basis of an oligarchy. Not even on the basis of a very large and representative government. There is only one Lord over the earth. And He's the one that says what's right and what's wrong. And in the church, in her sphere, and in the magistracy, in His sphere, they are both responsible to call evil evil and good good based on that and that alone. That there is one Lord over the earth. Right? It's not like Ahab said, one Lord over the earth and one captain of the Pequot. Because the reason Ahab said that was so he could do what he wanted. Doesn't matter how large or how small the Pequot is, it's still under the Lord of heaven. So, as we continue in the weeks to come to talk about what the magistrate's authority is, we will talk about lots of things, what he does and what he doesn't do, what he can do, what he should do, what he ought to do. But when we say what he can, should, oughta, coulda, shoulda, woulda done, when we talk about all those things, we're not going to say he coulda, shoulda, woulda based on because this would have been more expedient, that would have been better, the people would have liked that more, it would have been more money in the coffers of the government. All of those things must come to the bar of Scripture. When the magistrate passes a law, every law that is passed by our state house, by our local house, by the federal government, every one of those laws must be brought to the bar of Scripture for yea or nay. There is no authority except it is from God. Is this theonomy? No. It is good old-fashioned Scottish establishmentarianism. Except insofar as we're going to object in some points with them when it comes to covenants and why we make covenants and why we establish covenants and so on. And the perpetuity of covenants and all of that. And yet, we must never compromise on the point that the magistracy is not an absolute power. It is always and ever a power under God. You remember the last words of David. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he will be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth. See, that is the word of the prophet king of Israel, who knew how to command kings from the prophetic office and knew how to be a king from the kingly office. So it is incumbent upon us as God's people. What is our duty then? Number one, it is our duty to obey the magistrate insofar as his laws do not contradict God's laws. Now there's another way that we should say that to clarify. If the magistrate commands of us anything that is contrary to God's law, we cannot obey it. There, as a matter of fact, there is no authority that can lawfully command you to sin. Can't be done. The church can't command you to sin. The state can't command you to sin. Your boss can't command you to sin. Ladies, Your husbands cannot command you to sin. Children, your parents cannot command you to sin. We don't have that authority. There is no authority to command. Do you know why? Because every bit of authority that exists in the church, in the state, in the family, in the workplace, comes from God. Because it's God's authority, it must be done in God's way. And so we get into trouble when magistrates either don't support righteousness when they should, or suppress righteousness when they shouldn't. Now, we do cede much power to the civil magistrate. This has been but an introduction to that power. The power that we cede to the civil magistrate is, like we said last week, the power to be a nurse father, a nursing father, a caring father to the church. Of course, we read that passage in Isaiah 48. I believe it's Isaiah 48, 22 and following. We're speaking of the days of the new covenant, where the state was indeed to be a nursing father to the church. That means that the state will do everything in its purview to supply for the church, to support what the church... Listen, do you think that it's the goal of pastors, godly pastors, to get their people to keep the Sabbath day? You bet. You bet. Well, can't the magistrate work in concert with the pastors to help them in their duty to do that? You bet, because it's also a duty for the pastor to teach his people to be good citizens. And so teaching his people to be good citizens, he's going to teach them to obey those blue laws. The magistrate seeking to have good citizens is going to support the pastor in his work, and so he's going to have blue laws so that when the pastor stands up and says, "Thou shalt rest the Sabbath day," speaking the words of God to his people, what's going to happen to the magistrate? He's going to be there saying, "Amen. This is why we have blue laws." See, we don't need to see the magistracy and the ministry at odds with one another. Rather, the Lord has set the two sons of oil in the earth so that they might complement and support one another. This is why we are told to pray for our magistrates, that we may live quiet and peaceable lives. You remember that passage from 1 Peter chapter 2. But it is incumbent upon magistrates to limit their authority, to circumscribe their authority with the circumscription of the Scriptures. Why is it that we say that the magistrate has no authority in the church to come and to preach in pulpits and to administer the sacraments? Why do we say that? Because God said so. That's why. You remember the days of King Uzziah, and we're almost out of time. We'll read the scripture next week. But you remember the days of King Uzziah. Now here's a successful king. Prosecuted campaign after campaign, was militarily very successful, tore down idol groves. He's a great guy. Supported the true religion, helped the priests, wonderful guy, doing everything that he should do as a magistrate until one day he got up and was a little too full of himself and went in to the temple. The priests, you know, holding on to him, "No, don't go in there, King Uzziah." And he said, "Well, I'm going to go in and I'm not going to do anything as great big as offer sacrifices. I'm just going to go burn incense." "Oh, King Uzziah, it appertaineth not unto thee, King Uzziah. Don't go in and offer the sacraments. Don't handle the holy things. It appertaineth not to the king to do such things." But he would not be thwarted. Very pious king. But he got a little full of himself. So while he was in there, as soon as he grabbed hold of the censer, leprosy arose in his forehead. And he was a leper until the end of his life, and dwelt in a building apart, and his son reigned in his stead. Why? Why such an earth-shattering judgment as that? Because he forgot that his authority is circumscribed by the Word of God. Parents, bosses, mothers, fathers, heads of households, your authority as well is circumscribed by the Word of God. When we're talking about the relationship between the church and the state, we're talking about the applications of the fifth commandment. And all authority is circumscribed by the circumscription of Scripture. Yeah, I know, that's repetitive. Hopefully it'll be memorable. So that's the point. So consider this somewhat of an introduction then. I've gone on 5 minutes longer than I wanted, but that's all right. Consider this as an introduction to pique your thinking about what it means to have a godly magistracy. What it means when we talk about the relationship of church and state. It is not simply the rights of man or natural law as the Roman Catholic theologians would have you know. It is not, and let me tell you, brothers and sisters, caveat number one. As Roman Catholics are on the rise in conservative circles in American politics, here's what you'll find. You won't find that the power of the magistrate is circumscribed by Scripture. What you'll find is that it's circumscribed by some nondescript natural law which they can bend as a nose of wax to suit their king, Pope Benedict. That's what you'll find. It's only that Protestant system that works, that circumscribes the magistrate according to the commands that pertain to him in Scripture. That's the only way to keep tyrants from ruling over and abusing God's people. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our great God and our Father, we thank Thee for Thy mercy, that Thou hast indeed established a magistrate in the earth, and that while he is not a perfect magistrate, yet we see that there is punishment of evil that doth take place, and there is commendation of the good that happens in our society as well, and that at the hands of our magistrate. And so for that, we give Thee thanks. And we pray also that Thou wouldst enable us as Thy people to think more clearly on these issues. We confess that in our day these issues are much clouded over, that there is much evil speaking that goes on, much confusion, a cacophony of voices pertaining to the power of the state. And so we pray, Father, that Thou wouldst be with us. Help us in the midst of this noise to speak the truth in the gates. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.